Please would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. Please would you stand as we read God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Just thus far, may God add blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Title of my message today is Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday. From the very first resurrection morning, the enemies of the gospel have focused their attacks upon the resurrection of Christ. They have focused their attacks upon this wonderful event. Satan and those controlled by his mindset recognized from the outset that much of the gospel's success rested upon the fact of the resurrection. And thus their missiles and their barbs have been aimed at this glorious truth ever since, in order to undermine and discredit it. Jesus had focused much attention upon the prediction of his own resurrection, and he had repeated in many different ways this fact that he was going to rise from the dead. He said right at the very beginning of his ministry, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again," in John chapter 2. Later, when people pressed Jesus for a sign to prove who he was, "Give us some kind of a sign, show us a sign so that we might know who thou art," Jesus said, "No sign shall be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except that sign of the prophet Jonah. It was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth," or in the belly of the heart of the earth. When Christ was instructing his disciples about his death, he informed them in great detail, as we read in Matthew chapter 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He instructed line upon line, over and over again, these important and vital truths. There are many other references to the resurrection that we could look at. What is obvious, though, is that there was no small emphasis in Christ's ministry upon his resurrection. This was central, it was vital, it was a significant aspect of his whole ministry. It was and remains pivotal and central to the whole gospel message, that Christ rose from the dead. On the first glorious Sunday morning, when Christ was raised from the dead, he appeared to the two Marys. What an occasion and what an announcement that must have been. What raptures their hearts must have been filled with as they laid their eyes upon the resurrected Lord of the universe. It indeed was a morning of unspeakable glory and awe. Christ was alive. He had been raised from the dead. Yet when these two ladies were on their way back from the tomb to go and tell the other apostles and the other disciples of Christ about this glorious news, as they walked in that direction, the soldiers who had guarded the tomb, who had looked after to make sure that Christ's body would not be taken, were as well walking into the city of Jerusalem and making their way to the chief priests. They went to the religious leaders to tell them what had taken place, what had happened. The chief priests came up with the first lie about the resurrection. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. This first lie, this great lie about the resurrection, the denial about it. Matthew wrote his gospel at least some 25 years after the resurrection fact, and he says, until this day, the same lie permeates and pervades throughout this religious establishment. These people still believed this lie, they still clung onto it, they still promoted it, they still denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They fought against it with all their effort and all their zeal. They continue to assail the resurrection with this fabrication long after the event. The resurrection ought to be something that is very precious to us. As John Calvin said, the resurrection is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished. Without the resurrection, the hope of eternal life does not exist. The great Benjamin Warfield said to Paul, "It is clear the resurrection of Christ was the hinge on which turned all his hopes and all his confidence in life and in death. That was the hinge on which everything rested and everything turned. The resurrection was central." J.I. Packer says, "Christianity rests on the certainty of Jesus' resurrection as a space-time occurrence in history." Christianity rests upon the certainty of that. Christianity stands and Christianity falls upon the reality of the resurrection. To undermine the reality and the significance of the resurrection is to undermine Christianity itself. As Paul warned the Corinthians, he said, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." There is no hope. There is nothing to hold on to. There is nothing to hope for if the resurrection did not take place. But positively, we should never cease glorying in the resurrection and finding strength and hope and refuge in its abundant provision. Satan and the world hate the resurrection. They despise it. They wage war against it, and they will continue to wage war against it as long as time will continue. They try and overthrow its reality. They try and overthrow its significance and its centrality to our belief and to our faith. But we need to stand unwavering and without apology on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In this we ought to glory. In this we ought to find tremendous strength and tremendous zeal for the work that lies before us. When Christ's death and departure from his disciples drew near, and he told them about this and explained this, they became extremely unsettled. So you can imagine the turmoil just increased and increased in their hearts. They were very nervous. They felt very vulnerable and exposed, not knowing what was going to happen to them. What was the future? How would things work out without Christ? They were on the brink of facing an angry, aggressive world without Christ, their leader. The one whom they had come to depend upon and whom they looked to give them direction and guidance and to lead them in the steps that they ought to take. He was going to be ripped away from them. And he's telling them, "I'm about to leave you, man. I'm about to depart from this world. It's not hard to identify with how the disciples must have felt at that moment. On one hand, there was this increasing momentum of those who hated Christ gaining and coming together as they orchestrated and planned, and their plans were coming together. And you could see this clearly developing. Excuse me. And on the other hand, with this growing opposition and this dark cloud hanging over the disciples, in the midst of this opposition, Christ tells them, I'm going to depart. And where I'm going, you cannot come now. And these men were shaken to the core of their being. Jesus says, yes, these evil people were going to kill me. They're going to kill me. And my death is now very close. But then he strengthens them. And he gives them one of the most glorious lines in Scripture. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. Oh, what is our greatest need? We need life. We need to live. We need to have eternal life. We need to know that we are secure in God's hands and God's place and God's purposes. We need that desperately. Remember that when the multitude of people turned away from Christ, and they said, who can hear this man? Who can follow what he is saying? Who can endure the words that this man speaks? And that huge group turned their back and walked away because his words were too difficult to follow. And then Christ turned to his disciples and he said, do you too want to turn away and go back? And it was Peter once again who spoke up and said, Lord, to where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. No matter how hard these words are, no matter how much we don't understand about these words, there's only one sound that comes out of your mouth, and that is the sound of eternal life. And that is what we want, and that is what we desperately cling on to. Eternal life. That is what people desperately want, what people desperately need. Peter didn't deny the difficulty contained in Christ's words. He looked to the reality of eternal life. And he says, he has promised eternal life. And those are the words that I need. Those are the words that I desperately am going to hold on to. You see, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none in this world that is not conscious of his own sin. There's not one person that can say, I have not sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one, scriptures tell us. While people might argue that I'm not such a terrible sinner, or I'm not such a bad sinner as that person over there, people will use those kinds of comparisons. I have never yet heard one person who says, I have never sinned. I have never sinned. But one sin is enough to condemn people to eternal damnation. And the scriptures clearly tell us that the wages of sin is death. It is death. It's Romans 6:23. And Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Scriptures are clear. The whole world, for all time, is forever divided into the two groups that arose in John chapter 6. In verse 66 and verse 68, there's the two groups. Those two groups will continue till the end of time. The one group that turned back and said, these words are too hard for us to follow. We cannot endure what Christ is saying, that all people are sinners and in need of salvation. You see, in John 6, Christ says, my words are life. You are sinners. You have a problem. You have a situation that is resting upon you. But my words are life. And Christ proclaimed that to that multitude that followed him, to that multitude whom he had fed and who had come back for more food. And he had given them the food of eternal life in the sense of proclaiming that word wherein life was to be found. My words have life. And they turn back. See, it's all about eternal life. With which group do you stand? There were two groups that day. One large group and one very small group. Where do you stand? When Christ says, my words are life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Where do you stand? We need to ask ourselves in the depths of our hearts, where do I stand? This is the promise we are told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us. eternal life. The promise is backed up with an incredible sign, Christ rising from the dead, demonstrating that sin has no grip upon him. And the context when Jesus comforted his disciples with the words, "Because I live, you will live also," is right here. The promise of eternal life. There are many doubts that can come to one's mind when it comes to our eternal standing with the Lord. It is the resurrection, however, that serves as the central pillar to the believer's assurance. There are a number of reasons for this. One obvious one is that the resurrection is central to the atonement. That is, Christ's resurrection is inescapable and undeniable proof that his sacrifice has been totally accepted by God. And thus we too can be assured of rising from the dead. When you doubt, well, how can I know that I can live? We look at the resurrection. When I say, how can I be sure that there is such a thing as eternal life? We look at the resurrection. Because Christ is alive. Because I live, you also shall live. That is the inescapable proof we have been given. Something that is clear, something that is real, something that we can hold on to with our whole heart. It is the resurrection that Christ demonstrates that his sacrifice has been totally received by the Lord. And we will too share in the blessedness of eternal life. As we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Beginning at verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If it is in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, when the grave failed to hold Jesus Christ, he burst the bonds of death. Do you see why Christ's bodily resurrection forms the basis of our faith? When Jesus was asked for a sign to prove who he was, he pointed to his resurrection. And when his messianic credentials were questioned, he pointed to the fact that he rose, or he raised the dead. John the Baptist questioned him as well, which was symbolic of the resurrection. Power over death. Christ alone has power over death. Nobody else has such power. The salvation that God's kingdom announces is nothing less than a complete reclaiming of man's whole being and the whole of creation. We cannot know God if our understanding about the resurrection is not sound. Without Christ's resurrection, we would have no assurance that Christ's work was complete. Knowing that he died on the cross to pay for our sins means nothing if there isn't also clear proof that his work has justified us, that his work has contributed into our account. Christ hung on the cross, and this shows his love and willingness to lay down his life for us. However, it's only his rising from the dead that shows he has the ability to save us, that indeed he can deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. We cannot be saved by a Christ who merely had good motives, but not the power to carry out his desires. A dead Christ is worthless to us, for he becomes merely one more martyr among many others who laid down their lives for a good cause, who believed in a great thing and a great ideal and died for its cause. But that is worthless to us if that's all he was. No, he had to rise from the dead in order for his death, in order for his sacrifice to be worth something put into our account. In order to save others from the bondage of death, he had to free himself from its power. And the resurrection shows most clearly that our redemption has been completed and secured in Jesus Christ. Christ, in taking our sins upon himself, faced the wrath of God in our place. Thus it is only his rising from the dead that can demonstrate to us that his substitution was fully satisfying to God. He died on the cross in order to pay for the penalty, in order to endure the wrath that was worth, that God said was justly measured out upon sin. And he endured that. And his rising from the dead demonstrates that indeed he paid in full. If Christ himself hadn't been perfect, or if the ransom he paid for us had been rejected by God, he would have remained in the grip of death. He would have remained in the tomb and stayed there until this time. The Christian's hope and confidence rests supremely upon the fact of Christ's resurrection, because he rose from the dead. Christ's bodily resurrection and history is the foundation pillar upon which Christianity rests. Another significant aspect of the resurrection that doesn't really come to most people's mind is that it proves without a doubt that Christ is the one who will judge the world. The world is going to stand before Jesus Christ, and he is going to judge the world according to the righteousness of God. He is the one we are all going to stand before. That is the judge that we are going to give account to. We read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, where Paul says, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The whole world will be judged by the man Christ Jesus. Yes, the little babe in the manger. Yes, the one who demonstrated great mercy and love and peace. He too is our judge. It is Christ that each of us will give account to. This is exactly what Jesus taught in John's Gospel, in chapter 5 and verse 22 and following, when he said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Judgment rests in the Son's hand. The Son who died on the cross, the Son who lived a life of perfection and righteousness, who fulfilled all of God's righteousness, he is the one that is going to evaluate our life and judge us. And thus we need to have his righteousness. We can only have his righteousness because that is the standard that he is going to apply to us. That is the standard that his eyes are going to search for as he looks into the depths of our being, as he looks into who we are in the very heart of what we are, in the very desires, in the very thoughts and the intents of our heart. He's going to be looking and looking for that righteousness alone. He will judge, and he will judge by that standard, and that standard is fierce. That standard is penetrating. It gets into the depths of our soul. We need to be clothed with Christ's righteousness, because there alone will his eyes find righteousness as he searches us. Christ the man earned his authority by his self-sacrificial life and perfect obedience to the will of the Father. After his resurrection, Jesus proclaimed that all authority in heaven and in earth had been given unto him. In Matthew 28, "All authority is mine." Many hundreds of years before Christ came, Daniel prophesied about that very event. As he saw this taking place, as he said, "I saw Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, where to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him." All are accountable to Christ. All will give account for how they lived to the man, Christ Jesus. You'll give an account to the very last word, to the very detail of your last thought. You see, we do not give account to the Christ who lies in the manger, but to the Lord of the universe, the Creator, Sustainer, and the Judge. And the standard of judgment is known. It is God's righteousness. The day of judgment has been ordained in God's secret counsel and is inescapable. And the person who will do the actual judging has been ordained by God. All of these are fixed. All of these are immovable. All the necessary requirements for such a judgment to take place are eternally secured in God's providence. This is one of the certainties of life. Everyone, will stand before the righteous judge, and everything that they have done will be evaluated according to the righteousness of God. Nothing will remain hidden. Nothing will be covered up. And no one will twist the facts on that day. No one will duck and dive on that day. No one will be able to bring a different story. The judge will stand with his penetrating eyes and he will look into the depths of our being. Perfect justice will be measured out. And people will receive exactly what they deserve from this man who has been appointed by God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. There will be perfect justice. You can count and rest assured upon that. You see, the Bible in such verses is not trying to prove the resurrection. The Bible doesn't try and prove the resurrection to us. It just states a fact with absolute authority. Christ rose from the dead, and this is what it means. The resurrection is proof that Jesus has the qualifications and the authority to fulfill his role as judge. Christ's resurrection is proof of God's perfect justice in the world, that indeed there will be perfect justice, and that it will be according to the same justice that Jesus will judge every person and every nation, that one unchanging standard is the standard that is going to be used. There is absolute security in the fact that our universe is run according to principles of unchanging justice, unchanging righteousness and truth. The murderers of Terry Shriver, they will give account to this God. They will give account of their actions. That judge who made such perverse ruling, he will give account to this God on that day. Those policemen who did their so-called duty and defended and prevented people from carrying out mercy to this woman, they will give account for their actions on this day. There will be perfect justice. We can rest assured in that. And that ought to give us courage. That ought to make us tremble. But at the same time, it ought to give us courage and hope and strength. It ought to give us a zeal and a fire in our hearts for that kingdom that is eternal, for that God who sits on the throne. For indeed, ultimately, death and hell could not hold him. Death and hell could not touch him. And he has all power and all authority. And his power and his authority is based in righteousness and in truth. And nothing else will enter into his presence. And that is what we ought to desire, what we ought to love. And because Christ has risen from the dead, and when we hold on to Christ with our whole heart, then nothing can touch us. Nothing can touch those that are his. The resurrection is the final seal, showing God's divine acceptance of Christ's teaching, of his life, and of his authority. Jesus had claimed to be the one who would judge all people. Scripture assures us that Jesus is indeed qualified to do this. Why? Because he rose from the dead. God assures us that Jesus is the judge by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the heart of the gospel, giving a message of blessing and hope to those who believe, and a message of death and eternal damnation to those who do not believe. The resurrection says those two messages to those two groups of people who separated in John chapter 6 and who continue to separate right down to our day. Those who turned back and said, these words are too hard for us. And those who said, where can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. That is the judgment that we stand before. And that is the message that the resurrection proclaims. Life to those who believe. Those who repent of their sin. Those who confess their sin and get it covered in Christ Jesus. And those who refuse, it pronounces a message of eternal damnation and death to them. It is only in the resurrection of Christ that we can hope for eternal life. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then our faith is useless. However, he did rise. And because he rose, those who believe in him have a strong confirmation that they also will live with him. And they will be found with him in his eternal kingdom. But he rose, and those who don't believe in him have a strong warning that since they do not believe in him, they will be found wanting before the righteous judge and condemned. The resurrection is proof of the great dividing line between those who are saved and those who are lost. The resurrection is inescapably clear. It is an inescapably clear proof of the coming judgment for which there will be no escape. The resurrection proves Christ is righteous. It proves that he is victorious over death. It proves that he is divine. And it guarantees our justification, as Romans 4 and verse 25 says, he was raised because of our justification. And we look to that if we doubt, if we waver, if we are doubtful in our minds about that, we look to the resurrection of Christ, and that is proof that indeed we are justified through Christ. He was raised for our justification. The life that Christ has is given to all those who believe in him. And the guaranteed proof that we share in Christ's life is found in the fact that he rose from the dead. Jesus said he came to give life and to give it abundantly. This was his promise to us. However, this promise was confirmed in the most conclusive way possible when Christ came back to life after being dead for 3 days. And he came out of that tomb, came through that blocked entrance. There can be no doubt in our minds that if we believe in him, we will live like him. Because Christ is alive and nothing can ever change that, we too should stand in total confidence that nothing can overturn the life we have in Christ. We look to his resurrection. No matter what threats might come our way, no matter what people might plan to destroy these bodies, no matter how dark the walls of darkness might appear, no matter how high this pile of Satan's assaults might seem to us, we turn our eyes and we turn our hearts to the inescapable fact that Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead, and there is all power. There is all authority. There is the victory. No matter how dangerous the assaults might appear to us, we are to turn our attention to the inescapable fact that Christ rose from the dead. In that is our hope. In that is the sure assurance that we have that indeed the victory is ours. Indeed, let the enemy throw what he wants in our direction, but we will stand upon the truth, and that truth will prevail because Christ rose from the dead. The power of darkness failed to hold him when it had him in their grip, and they could have held him then, and that was the only chance they had, and they failed. And therefore the victory is ours. The confidence and the hope of that victory needs to fill our hearts with great zeal. Our Savior rose from the dead, and our assurance of life is based upon that reality. There can never be any doubt about the eternal nature of Christ's life and the victory that follows him and the victory that is his. And therefore there can never be any doubts about our eternal life and the victory that is ours when we stand by faith in Jesus Christ. That victory is ours, that resurrection power that pulled him out of the tomb, that resurrection power that brought that dead body to life is the same resurrection power that is given to us through Christ. It is the same power that has filled us and come into us through the Holy Spirit, and it is the same power that God works all things out in his kingdom, even through our lives and in this world. Indeed, that resurrection is a glorious thing. The resurrection we must look to and hold on to. Christ didn't only promise us eternal life, but he demonstrated the reality of it. What is there to fear? What is there to fill us with doubt and overwhelm our hearts? There is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are to look to. What is there in this life worth more than that? What should we trade for in this life? Something for Christ? What can we trade for this glorious resurrection? Some sin. What sin is there? What sin is there that we should trade? It is worth more than this resurrection life. What temporary security? What something do you want that is more secure than the resurrection of Jesus Christ to give you more confidence and hope for the future? What pleasure is there that can entice us away from that glorious resurrection, trusting in that, drawing all we need, feasting deeply upon the wells of salvation that are ours because of the resurrection of our Lord and our God? Because I live, Jesus said, you shall live also. These words should give us great confidence that Christ dealt with our sin by fully satisfying the demands of justice. Because I live, you also shall live. Why? Because I dealt with sin. Why? Because I am the judge. And when you stand in me and you stand in me alone by faith and you embrace my righteousness by faith, then I will judge you by that same standard. I am the judge. There's not going to be some other judge standing there that does not know Christ and does not know Christ's standard. As Christ now lives in righteousness, so too we will live in that same righteousness. Remember, God demands perfection, and the only righteousness acceptable to Him is found in Jesus Christ through faith. May your hearts be challenged, strengthened, and inspired by the glorious reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may you hold on to that with all that you have and draw all you need from that same power that rose Christ from the dead. He has given that in great abundance and freedom to us. Let us drink deeply at the wells of salvation. Let us bow our hearts. Our great God and King, we do rejoice in the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Lord, we do thank you for the scriptures that explain what that means. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us faith. Faith to embrace what you have said. Give us eyes to see and hearts to understand what it means that you rose from the dead. What the resurrection means to our lives now. What it means to our hope and our confidence and to our zeal for living to your glory. Lord, teach us and instruct us about these deep and glorious truths. And Father, may we be a bride who truly lays down our lives in the power of the Spirit for the glory of our wonderful and exalted resurrected King. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.